to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 6th, we are studying Psalm 99. In today's text, the psalmist calls upon the people of God to exalt the Lord who reigns over all things in holiness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. It is great to talk with you today.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us any context on the Psalter as a whole and any other information that will help us with Psalm 99.
Well, the Psalter, of course, as your listeners know well, is the hymn book, prayer book of the Bible. Many different genres exist amongst the Psalms. And one of the things that we do often when we come to the Psalms is we attempt to locate some sort of historical context in which the Psalm may have been written or some occasion for which it may have been drafted. With Psalm 99, that's a bit difficult. We may talk about that a little bit later as to what we might presume is the occasion of the Psalms writing. But we really look primarily at Psalm 99 and in the context of its genre. As you read it in a moment, it will certainly have things about it that evoke the idea of praise and worship of Yahweh. So we might initially call it a psalm of praise, but really at heart, Luther observed that it's a psalm of instruction, really, that exhorts the people of Israel to praise the God in Zion. So this is instruction from the Lord aiming the people toward praise, and the theme is present throughout all of Psalm 99, as we will hear it shortly.
Before we take a look at the text, is there a structure that you see within Psalm 99, a way to divide it up?
Yeah, you know, the way we look at structure, there's a few ways we can imagine it. The first is just the way the text is laid out in our edition of the Scripture. So most of us are working off of the English Standard Version, and the editors of that version are going to make some choices in the way that they separate the text. So if you have your ESV Bible in print in front of you, you'll notice that verses 1 through 5 are grouped together. There's a small, almost paragraph-looking break, putting 6 and 7 together, and then another paragraph break, putting 8 and 9 together. And so the editors, at least, are assuming that there's a three-part structure. The Lutheran Study Bible also has some notes down at the bottom of the page proposing another three-part structure. They put the division a little bit different than where the text itself is. But if we look at a three-part structure, we're generally going to see a theme of God's holiness being spoken of as holiness in Zion, and then holiness really that's not limited there, but is throughout all of the earth. We'll see that God's holiness is an important thing regarding justice and righteousness. That's an important aspect of His holiness. And then we see His holiness in restoring His people in the forgiveness of sins. And this three-part structure also calls to mind the fact that the term holy is used three times, and it would correspond to those three different sections. So those who say it's a three-part structure would rely on the three holies there and organize the content around them. Those three holies are, of course, something that reminds us of the other places where the holies are used three times, such as Isaiah 6 at Isaiah's call and Revelation 4, where we hear, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." There is also the idea, though, of this potentially being a two-part structure, which I kind of favor in the way I'd look at the text. We'd see verses 1 through 5 as God's holiness being enthroned, and verses 6 through 9 as His holiness being encountered, which helps us to understand our relationship with God as one that is both transcendent, where there is indeed a gulf between us and the Lord God, but also one that God comes down to us to bridge that gulf where we would encounter this holy God. So I kind of like that two-part method in the way I look at it, but others are more than free to look at it differently.
Sure. And there's not always an exact structure that's always agreed upon for the Psalms. I do think, though, that the points that you've brought out, the mention of God's holiness in verse 3, which is repeated in verse 5, that holy is he, but then also the repeat of exalt the Lord our God, along with the worship and the holiness of God that gets repeated from 5 to 9. I kind of like that longer repetition. It's not exactly a refrain, but it's pretty close to it. And I do think that all of that brings out this thought of God is the holy God, thrice named here in this psalm as in other places, and he is the one that we are called to worship where he has located himself. So with those thoughts in mind, let's turn to the text. This is Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. That's our text for today, Psalm 99. And so, Pastor Hill, Psalm 99, it comes in a long section here in the 90s of the Psalms, in which the Lord's reigning, his kingdom, is a big theme. We talked about Psalm 93 within that section already, and now we've skipped to 99. Just talk to us about the Lord reigning and the way that starts off the psalm.
Right. We should be certain to get the verbal picture that's being painted here. And oftentimes in the prophets, as well as in the Psalms, we will see Yahweh depicted in his heavenly throne room. And it's an image that is one that is supposed to inspire within us a sense of, you know, holy fear. And so it's a recognition of the grandeur of our God, that he would be enthroned. And, you know, we can think today of modern throne rooms, modern architecture amongst, you know, great kings and world leaders, you know, the image of high ceilings and long tables and a door that opens and you walk 50 yards in the middle of a colonnade to get to the powerful person. All those things in secular architecture are meant to evoke a sense of reverence in a secular sense and fear in a secular sense. But here, you know, all of that is taken to the nth degree as Yahweh sits enthroned. So, you know, the opening words, the Lord reigns, you know, we could easily gloss over that. But the next phrase, let the peoples tremble, tells us that the first emotion, the first response to seeing God is indeed this holy fear. Back to the catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. There's a reason that the fear comes first in the explanation to the commandments, because of his great holiness. So this image, he sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake, rounds out this picture for us of God in his heavenly home, his heavenly throne room. We tremble as people, as his human creatures, but even the created, inanimate world itself is subject to him and trembling in his presence. Really, what this gets us into is a topic that we would call divine transcendence. And I think maybe that's something that we might want to explore here.
So those are big words, Pastor Hill, divine transcendence. Help us understand what that means.
So the term transcendence or transcendental might be words that we would associate mostly with New Age thinking, transcendental meditation or something like that. But in that wrong understanding or that wrong aim of things like that, the idea is to escape this world and get to the world above, right? When we use this in theology, speaking rightly about God, it's the realization that God, although he draws near to us, he remains a God above and beyond all things. There is a separateness to God, a distance to God. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. It continues to be a reality. So God is both transcendent, and he also draws near to us in Christ. But if we forget about the transcendence, if we forget that his ways are not our ways, if we forget that no one can look at God and live save for the fact that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, we bring God down to our level. And there's so many errors that happen when we bring God down to our level. We treat him as one that we can control, or that as one who owes us an explanation. So many of these problems that happen, so many of the objections to the unknowable things in the world come because we don't first have a sense of God's transcendence above us.
Yeah, we've used the term incomparable in previous Psalms, that God is completely incomparable to anything else that we know or have here. He's just in a completely different category. He is creator, we are creature, and so like what's the response when the creature comes before the creator? This trembling, this quaking, this fearing. And I think you're right, if we lose that, which perhaps there's a sense in which the world certainly has lost that, and even sometimes within the church we're tempted to lose that. If we lose that, then God is suddenly under our control. We start to make God into our own image rather than letting him shape us into his own image. And I mean, that's idolatry, and that's problem number one according to the first commandment.
Certainly so, yeah. Idolatry is not just something that exists amongst the pagans. It exists really amongst us as well when we look to a place other than God's word to understand who he is. And his word is constantly speaking of his holiness and his nature as something separate and apart from the creation itself.
Yeah. So divine transcendence, God is, he is separate, he is other, he is incomparable, he is holy. That comes out very strongly in the first verse as the Lord reigns as king and the entire creation quakes and trembles because he is seated upon his heavenly throne. That's divine transcendence. Another theological term that I think comes up in verse 2 then, where it says the Lord is great in Zion, is what at least I would refer to as the Lord's imminence, that he comes near. So this is and it seems like maybe a contradiction, but both things are true at the same time, that the Lord is entirely transcendent. He is other, and yet he is also completely imminent in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come near to us. He has come as one of us in the incarnation. And here that's expressed, the Lord is great in Zion. So take us into that first part of verse 2.
Right, so our initial reading in verse 1 is we picture Yahweh enthroned upon the heavenly cherubim, these not cute and cuddly angels, but the ones of great power and might. And then the Lord is great in Zion brings us down to earth. And there's a link between the second half of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, because you know, where is the presence of Yahweh co-located? It's located, you know, upon the Ark of the Covenant, and upon the mercy seat above the ark, the cover of the ark, in which there are the two angels whose wingtips touch. So the ark and the tabernacle and ultimately the temple are meant to be a representation of what is in heaven, but it's not symbolic only, because the Lord's presence truly comes down and reigns there. So he's located both in the heavenly throne room and where he sits upon the cherubim on the ark in Zion. And then the second half of that is that he is exalted over all the peoples. So he is located specifically amongst the chosen ones in Jerusalem, his chosen nation. Yet he is exalted not just over that realm, but over all peoples across the earth. And so this reminds them and reminds us as well that he's not a nationalistic God. He's not a God of the nations in the way that many of the other nations had them, because the nations conceived of the fact that the Israelites have their God and the Canaanites have their God or gods, and whichever nation's God is the strongest is the nation that will prosper. He's making a very different claim here than the pagans would have understood, that there is one God. He's drawn near to his people Israel. He's drawn near to them that they might be a light to the nations, to understand there's no God but one, and the rest of the nation's supposed God are nothing other than figments of their imagination and idols.
So, I mean, in that reality, that the Lord locates himself among his people in Zion and yet rules over all nations, that gives a message to both Israel and to the nations. So to the nations, the message that you're bringing out is that But don't think that just because the Lord has a temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, don't think that he is not your God. He is your God as well, and you do well to tremble and quake before him. And then to Israel, the message I think is, and I think you're also bringing this out as well, that the message is, okay, the Lord is among you. He is your God, and you are his people. But don't think that that means the Lord doesn't love these the rest of the nations. He is their God as well and wants to draw them near to him through his word that goes out from you. Maybe talk about that dual preaching that happens to both the nations and Israel.
Right. We have the misconception often that God in the Old Testament is God of the Israelites only, as if he's concerned solely about them. And that really is not the case. We find these glimpses all over the Old Testament of the fact that the Israelites were the chosen nation to be a light to the Gentiles over time. And you know, there were even situations in the Old Covenant where provision was made for those who would be God-fearers, but not from the people of Israel. Provision that they would have an ability to hear the word and you know, be connected to God, although not, you know, part of the ethnic covenant people themselves. And of course, this is unfolded completely in Christ. And after his cross and resurrection, of course, in his ministry, he's concerned about Jews and Gentiles alike. But we see it unfolded fully as before his ascension, he commissions his church to go to all nations. And in the book of Acts, of course, we see the pattern is preaching often first in the synagogues when you come to a town, because there are those who will have a background in knowing the Old Covenant, but then to all the Gentiles in the vicinity as well. You know, this dual thing that Israel is for the purpose of spreading God's word to the nations, and it unfolds perfectly in the New Testament and in the gospel.
Right, yeah. And Jesus, of course, preaches that the kingdom of God, the reign of the Lord, has come near. And so that theme continues into the New Testament and is brought to its completion and fruition. You know, we talked in the first verse about the importance of remembering and understanding the transcendence of God, lest we try to make him in our own image or put him under our control. I think it's also just as important to understand and respect the eminence of God, that is, that he does come near. I think if we lose that reality, then maybe we think that God doesn't want to relate to us, or that he has nothing to do with us, or that he's angry with us. Maybe talk a little bit more. What do we lose if we forget verse 2 and the reality of that God comes here to reign?
Right. I mean, this strikes different people differently, right? You know, sometimes we assume the wrong problem in someone, you know? So sure. as we live in the church, we understand that we might struggle with becoming too familiar with God and losing the sense of his transcendence. And so that's a problem that we need to speak about. But we might fail to realize that there are many people out there who do not know Jesus, who walk around only knowing what is known naturally by the conscience, which is that God's out there and I'm accountable to him. And that's what we can know in our conscience, you know, without even the written word of God, because the law is written on our hearts. And so in that sense, with the law only, all we can conceive of is a God who is distant and mad. And so that's why we have to preach Christ and Christ crucified, and we have to show people Jesus, because it's there that he draws near. He draws near in the fullness of his being to live and walk among us, to shed his human divine life for us, his blood for us, to draw near to us in our daily living, in his word and in his sacraments. And so You always have to understand where someone's coming from. And it surprises me as a pastor oftentimes how many people walk around with a sense of God being distant to them. And that's the open door to proclaim Christ who's drawn near to us.
Yeah, and then knowing that God has drawn near to you in love, that he has come to be your God and all the good things that means, that's where verse 3 turns from the trembling and the quaking of verse 1 now to praising God, and notice speaking to him, praise your great and awesome name. So talk to us about the praise that's called forth in verse 3.
Right, so we might assume the proper response is to run, right, to fly. And we know the fight or flight thing. So the proper response is not flight. It's also not fight. Don't fight against him. Praise him. Recognize the fact that this God in all of his greatness has created you and all creatures. And again, let them praise your great and awesome name. He's not speaking of let only those in Zion. It's all the peoples is the referent in the previous verse. So the response God desires of his creatures, of his human creatures, is praise, to ascribe to God what truly is his, just to ascribe worth to him for all of the greatness that he has. And then let him praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So there's our first holy here in the text that we had talked about earlier. So, you know, this idea, we've been talking about holiness a lot, but, you know, maybe we need to define holiness a little bit more.
Sure.
Holiness, of course, as we've mentioned, emphasizes the distance between God and man. But the way we can imagine this distance and conceive of this distance is it's like the distance between that which is pure and that which is polluted. You know, that which is sinless and that which is covered in sin, or between that which is eternal and that which is temporal or creaturely. And when we conceive of this gap being there between God and man, I came across a wonderful quote. It speaks of holiness being the gulf between God and man, and if that gulf and when that gulf is to be bridged, as it has been in Christ, it is most certainly bridged from the far side to us. You know, this distance of this idea of the chasm, and I think we've all seen the little drawing of, you know, something that looks like the Grand Canyon, and there's a bridge between man and God, and then the cross comes down and is the bridge between God and man. And that's a good image, but it's even more gracious than the cross coming down in the middle of that gap. It comes from God to us in a direction.
Lowering of a drawbridge or something like that.
Yeah. It's a lowering of a drawbridge. You know, it's the throwing of a rescue line from one side to the other, however we want to conceive of it. But
Sure. What
that really helps us to understand is that God takes this initiative, despite his holiness, despite the distance, to bridge the gap by his own volition and his own work.
Yeah, the holiness of God is a really important concept within the entirety of the scriptures. Again, the fact that it's a part of the Sanctus as sung in heaven, I think indicates just how vital this is to know that God is holy. And the reality of God's holiness is that God's holiness is a good thing. It is a gift to his people that he is holy. The book of Leviticus actually meditates on this at some length, that the Lord regularly says, "I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you shall be holy." And in that way, it's not so much a command, you have to be holy like the Lord, but rather the Lord in his holiness gives his holiness to you and makes you holy. He sanctifies you, to use that synonym for making holy. He sanctifies. Well, how can that happen to a sinner? The only way that can happen is if God is the one to take the initiative to bridge that gap between his holiness and our sin. The trouble comes. God's holiness causes us trouble when we try to approach his holiness in some way of our own making or will. But when God in his holiness comes with his holiness to give it to us, that's when it's a good thing. It's when we reverse the order that things really go south.
Yeah, that's a really great insight. You know, it is always a one direction thing. And that just speaks so much to the sacramental nature of our faith. That's the thing that so much of Christianity is missing out on. It's the key that they don't quite understand. And I'm so sad for what they miss out on that is, you know, when we approach God's word, it's not so much of I need to do my Bible study to learn facts and make God pleased with me. I come to his word because it feeds me. When we come to the divine service, we don't come to get God off our back for another week, but because it's the beginning of a new week that's going to be lived in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he's going to feed me and prepare me for the tasks ahead. It's always that gracious approach of God to us that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds.
Yeah, and that's where the holiness of God becomes a concept that, while, yeah, of course, God remains completely other, separate, incomparable, God's holiness becomes good news to us because he gives us that holiness. And as you said in the word and the sacraments today, that is where God continues to bridge that gap for us, to bring his holiness to us in ways that bless us rather than harm us, because he is the one bridging that gap for us. Holy is he. And that theme continues throughout Psalm 99. We will pick up more of this psalm on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 6th. We're studying Psalm 99 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we had looked at verse 3 in which we get the first mention of God's holiness. Holy is He. Let them praise your great and awesome name. One thing that I noticed, I just want to mention, is that I noticed you have the Lord reigning, so you have God's kingdom coming, and now you've got hallowed be thy name. We've talked about, so we're getting the first several petitions of the Lord's Prayer here that we're meditating upon already in Psalm 99. And I think that those themes will continue as the psalm progresses. So verse 4, here we are with, again, the king. The Lord is reigning. Now the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Some really key terms are used there about God: justice, equity, righteousness. Take us into verse 4.
Right. So again, these terms, justice, equity, and righteousness, they're used somewhat synonymously here because they speak of the fact that the Lord is not for falsehood. You know, in each of these things, it stands for truth in the face of falsehood, right? So and there's a slight nuance to these terms. You know, the king in his might loves justice. Well, what is justice? Justice is when one receives that which is due to them. And, you know, a society needs to be built upon justice. What is equity? You know, that's a buzzword today. It's used in the scriptures, but the scriptures do not make the modern distinction that's made between equality and equity that's, you know, been used so much. But it's when people are treated equally, when you don't defer to the great or the poor, but in an even-handed, blind fashion, those receive what is due to them without favor. And righteousness, of course, is an uprightness in behavior, not so much after the fact, but before the fact. So justice judges behavior with a clear eye. It sees the difference between that which is right and wrong, rewards the good, punishes the bad. Equity does not apply justice differently to someone based upon who they are. And then righteousness in Jacob means that those who are Jacob here standing in for the nation of Israel, that the conduct of God's people is to be ordered towards the good rather than the bad. So He's a God of truth, a God of order, and that is who He is.
Yeah, this is how He reigns. This is how He brings His kingdom and how He reigns then for His people, righteousness in Jacob. I don't know how much as you said, Jacob here stands in for Israel. I'm not sure if there's anything more to that as a synonym, or if, you know, Jacob being the cheater, that's what his name means. He grabs the heel, and you think about how the Lord changes his name to Israel. If there's something there, that the righteousness comes to Jacob, to the one who didn't deserve that righteousness, and yet the Lord gave it to him and called him by name still. Maybe I don't know if there's anything more there, but anytime you see a different name, especially in poetry, it's maybe at least time to pause and think.
Yeah, it does throw you for sure. I don't know if I'd make that connection here or not, because I think all of verse 4 really is speaking in terms of the law, more or less. And we're going to see a turn in a couple verses towards the turn towards forgiveness in the gospel. So I think It's speaking just of the uprightness and the orderliness of God in His kingdom in the law. Yep. But so, I could see it either way.
Sure. And certainly we know this is how the Lord reigns from this psalm and from the rest of Scripture. This is how He reigns as a king. He is the good king, the one that we need. And so then, verse 5, the call is now to exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is here. We have that repetition of the holiness now the second time, and we have the first occurrence of what I would call kind of the refrain of this psalm that had come again in verse 9 about exalting the Lord and worshiping him. Take us into those terms.
Right. So again, it's a repetition, a slight refrain of verse 3, as you mentioned. We were to praise him in verse 3. We are now to exalt him or lift his name high and to worship at his footstool. Holy is he. I think the main thing we get out of here is, of course, the call that the proper response is worship. But what's so interesting is to worship at his footstool. You know, what in the world is his footstool? And this gets us back to this idea of the Lord reigning in Zion. So all of this is pointing the Israelites back to Zion, to the presence of God that's given its located nature there in the tabernacle or temple, depending on, you know, what time this is written, which, you know, we talked a little bit before the show. It's hard to figure that part out.
Sure.
But to worship at his footstool means to worship at the place where he is, to go to the place where he may be found. And all of this, as we close this section of the first five verses, where we talk, you know, about God's holiness and where it is enthroned, you know, we've been talking primarily in Old Covenant terms so far, but how does this apply to us today? You know, how does this apply to us as New Testament Christians? There's a really interesting quote from Luther as he was talking about this particular psalm. He said, "This psalm is also a prophecy of Christ who rules the true Zion in all the world and has established his throne of grace and his footstool in heaven, on account of which all the world is now angry, raving, and foolish, and persecutes and kills the Christians." You know, interesting quote, but what he's really saying is that while we want to get the vivid imagery of what this means in Jerusalem of old on Mount Zion, all of these things are given to the church today, right? This call to worship is not a call for us to hop a flight, fly to Jerusalem, and go to the Western Wall. That's not the footstool. The footstool is where God makes himself present all throughout the world as the church gathers around word and sacrament and receives from him all of these great blessings. And, you know, Bonhoeffer has a quote as well about this aspect. He says, "What Mount Zion and the temple were for the Israelites, the church of God throughout the world is for us. The church, where God always dwells with his people in word and sacrament." So the call to worship is the call to us New Testament Christians to gather around those gracious gifts that God gives in word and sacrament in a congregation of Christians gathered together as the body of Christ.
Yeah, and just to add to that, that the church is the place where we go as we receive the word and sacraments, just in the way that this psalm wraps up, you know, the third holy is coming. And you think about the Sanctus, holy, 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 you mentioned the places that it's written in the scriptures for us, both in Old and New Testament. In the church, we use it right during the service of the sacrament, and we attach that holy, holy, holy from Isaiah 6 to the Palm Sunday text, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So where is it that God in his holiness comes to us to give us that gift to it? I think now we're going to get to holiness encountered in the next part of this psalm. How does that happen today? Well, the church confesses it happens, at least in one place, in the sacrament of the altar. There is where God's holiness comes. That is where we go to exalt him and to worship at his footstool as he comes in his holiness. So that takes us through verse 5. Now, I think just about in any division of this psalm, there is a break between 5 and 6, and it's pretty obvious just as you get to it, even without any gaps, because suddenly, now we're talking about Moses, Aaron, and Samuel as priests, those who called upon the Lord's name. Take us now into this section, verse 6.
Right. It's interesting to see those three mentioned here. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Now, the text itself identifies Moses and Aaron as priests, you know, which is interesting, because, of course, you know, the primary way that the scriptures speak of Moses is not primarily as a priest, but as a prophet. So did that cause you any pause as you read that?
Well, no, I was just thinking about these three names together. I was like, okay, how do these three names go together? And you're right. Normally, like when I think of, if you asked me, who are the priests in the Bible? Aaron would be the one that I would name before Moses, and I would name others like, you know, maybe Ezekiel, and there's other priests that are mentioned, Abiathar, Zadok in the time of David. I mean, so I wouldn't think of Moses first. I'd probably put Samuel, as a priest, although he functions, you know, as a prophet as well and as a judge. And the thing about Moses, though, is that he does, although he's not the high priest like his brother is, he does do priestly things. Namely, he intercedes for the people. And at least as what is described here about Samuel, calling upon the Lord's name, certainly Moses does that. So it is a grouping of three that's maybe unusual, but there are similarities that I think the psalm helps us to draw out.
Right, yeah. And really what verse 6 is saying is, these three guys who are so highly regarded among you as a people, what did they do? They called upon the name of this God, this holy God, whom this psalm is instructing you to do likewise for. The other interesting thing about it is, if we look at Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, they're, of course, early figures in the history of Israel. So that says something. But we also, if we look a little deeper, scratch the surface not too far, and you already started to do this, we can see the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, right? So although Moses is identified a priest here in verse 6, he certainly is a prophet. Aaron, certainly a priest. When we get to Samuel, although he wasn't a king in the sense of a monarch, you mentioned that he serves in that office of a judge, the precursor right. to the kings. So we can see this pointing at least to some typology of Christ, who fulfills that threefold office perfectly in his ministry.
Yeah, well, and so that now that you bring that up, as you think about these three guys, in some sense, you know, Moses and Aaron go together, and Samuel kind of gets left out because Moses and Aaron are brothers and at the same time. And then there's, as we talked about, you know, Aaron and Samuel have this connection to the priestly work in the temple. But then I think of Moses and Samuel going together and Aaron getting left out, because Moses and Samuel, in their own ways, both function as in all three of those in a way. You know, Moses has the job of ruling in a sense. He's never called king, but he rules. Mm-hmm. We've talked about his priestly and prophetic functions, and Samuel kind of does all three as well, pointing forward to Christ. So, in the context of Psalm 99, though, what is singled out is that these three called out to the Lord, and then that he answered them, and that's really the key here to Psalm 99 is this reality that even the greatest of the people of Israel, they called to the Lord for help, and he answered them. And if you attach that idea to the Lord is the king, that, well, what do you want your king to do for you? What do you want your ruler to do for you? When you're in need and you go to him as your ruler for help, you want him to hear you and to answer you. And the Lord proves himself to be that king in Psalm 99.
Absolutely. And, you know, the other thing that's interesting here is in these three, you know, great men, so to speak, of the history of Israel, you know, this psalm says, they called out to him, to the Lord, and he answered them. But think back to the history of these men and how it's even more gracious than that. You know, Moses doesn't of his own volition decide to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord appears to him, reveals himself to him, gives him his holy name in the burning bush. And so the initiative is, again, as we talked before the break, from God to man. And, you know, of course, with Samuel, of course, the famous story of the Lord calling out to him at the night and the incident there with Eli. And finally, you know, it's understood that Yahweh is speaking to this young boy, this young child. So amazing to see that Yahweh is, again, here taking the initiative, bridging the gulf from the far side to us. And this, you know, this reminds me, of course, of another theological term. We had divine transcendence before the break, and I guess we better get into this one after. Divine monergism. I don't know how much that comes up, but monergism is the notion that the action of the initiative of our salvation comes mono from one direction. It comes from God to man. You know, this stands in contrast to synergism, which would be the notion that we work together with God to achieve our salvation. There's, you know, the notion of synergism might look something like, look at everything God's done for you, and now all you have to do is the last 5% to bridge the gap. That's synergism. Monergism is to say that God rescues us from sin and death and the devil, washes us clean in the waters of baptism, all by his doing. And we are recipients of the grace of God in Christ rather than those who have secured it for ourselves. And so that comes forth here in the story, in the history of God's people And in a couple of verses here, it's going to become plain as well in another way.
Yeah. The Lord calls his people by name, and so they are able to call out to him by his name, such that he answers them. Elsewhere in the, just one more thing on these guys, Moses and Samuel are singled out by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, as great intercessors before the Lord. In fact, the Lord names them, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart would not turn toward this people." So at least those two, and again, Aaron does intercede for the people, of course, as a priest. These are three great examples that call upon the Lord and he answers them. This was something else we had talked a little bit about before we started this morning, Pastor Hill, that each of these three, you know, they come before you have the time of the monarchy in Israel. And there may be something to that as well, since you have the Lord reigning here. Who is the king? Well, it is the Lord. And who's calling out to him? It's all his people, even the greatest among them. They are the ones that need to call out upon him, and he is faithful to answer as the king. Now he does this, in verse 7, we're still kind of thinking about these three men. He does this in the pillar of the cloud that he spoke to them. There they kept his statutes, his testimonies in the statute he gave them. Talk to us about the pillar of the cloud.
Of course, the pillar of the cloud brings us back to the wilderness wanderings. And, you know, everyone who's been to Sunday school has the vivid image of the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day that leads the people to the next place that they will camp. But the thing we remember is that when they get to the place that it pleases the Lord to have them set up camp and set the tabernacle, the pillar then enters into the Holy of Holies and is located there again upon the ark. So this idea of the cloud, it gets us back again to the ark and is, you know, a reminder of the fact that God's presence is imminent with his people, as we talked about earlier as well. So it's not so much about the leading function as much as about the presence function, that he's in a place that can be found, that he keeps his testimonies in the statute that he gave him. Of course, remember that in the ark was, of course, the tablets of the commandments that is there recalling everything that God had given to Moses at Sinai.
Yeah, so the Lord's presence among his people as the king, that is emphasized by this pillar of the cloud. He is there with his word, his statute that he gave, and it says they kept it. And yet as the psalm continues down in verse 8, once again speaking to God at this point, "O Lord, our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." It does strike me, think about who we've heard God to be as king, the one who reigns over all things, causing peoples to tremble and the earth to quake, and yet he comes near to his people. When it comes to the answer that's given to his people's prayers, what's highlighted first is the Lord's forgiveness.
Right. And, you know, it's a reminder that even these great men are not great in their own right. Each one of these men mentioned, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, sinners in their own right, in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And so we don't want to, you know, lionize these people as standing before God on their own two feet. They always stand by grace and mercy and forgiveness in his presence. But setting the notion that he's a forgiving God and an avenger of wrongdoing side by side here in this verse is a pretty interesting thing. It reminds us of a reality that God does both things. He's merciful and he is just. And when we really get into the idea of forgiveness and vengeance, there's an interesting thing that comes out in these verses. It says, "You were a forgiving God to them." So the object of God's forgiveness is the person. And it says, "but an avenger of their wrongdoings." The thing being avenged, the thing receiving the vengeance, is the sin itself. And so it helps us to understand that forgiveness, what it is it's a healing and a restoration of the broken relationship, the relationship between God and man that is broken by the sin. And vengeance then becomes the punishment of the act of the wrongdoing. So it's not that the act is dissociated from the person entirely, but the object of the vengeance is not the person themselves. The thing that brings it about is not, you know, God's hatred towards the person, but it's the fact that the act, you know, must be punished. So again, this helps us to understand, you know, why does God reveal himself to us using the human understanding of a father? Why does he reveal himself as father? It's because he deals with us in that type of way. We do the same thing with our own kids. You know, something happens, the act is wrong, it needs to be punished because growth needs to take place, and, you know, uprightness needs to be upheld, but it's not out of hatred for the son or the daughter. And the restoration of the relationship takes place in a good parental relationship with their child. You know, it's that there's a consequence, but then there's also the forgiveness that comes along with it. So I think setting these things side by side is interesting. And it's also a reminder to us that we have eternal punishment abated by the forgiving mercy of God, yet temporal punishment sometimes is still given from God to us in this world on account of acts that are given. But even though the act may be punished by the Lord, nevertheless, the relationship is restored.
Yeah, you know, the setting of those two things side by side, the forgiveness and the vengeance of their wrongdoings, I think also is a reminder that as God forgives, he does so in his holiness, in his complete, you know, indescribable, incomparable otherness, all those things that we talked about earlier. He does so in that way because that's who he is. And I say that in the sense that, like, God doesn't have to forgive me. Like, that is completely his grace. And if I come to him, you know, sort of presuming on his forgiveness, as if he somehow, like, owes it to me because I'm a good person, or I can just do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. I think the setting of these two things side by side helps to prevent that sort of attitude that could come up from any of us, that, you know, God's going to forgive me, so I'm great. No, God forgives you because that's who he is in his holiness, and it is purely a gift to you. And don't you dare presume upon it, lest you know, this vengeance of your wrongdoing come upon you without the forgiveness. I think that helps keep that. And I guess I'm reminded of that from, again, to go back to the Lord's Prayer, the way Luther explains the fifth petition, that we surely deserve nothing but punishment from God. And without his forgiveness, he would never answer any of these prayers. But because he is a forgiving God, as it says here, then that's why he answers at the beginning of the verse. It's only in his forgiveness, which comes as a complete gift in divine monergism, that any of this comes. And so the mention of the vengeance or the wrongdoing, I think, is just it helps keep that all together where we might otherwise, you know, kind of take that one thing and run the wrong way with it.
Yeah, so you're saying it's a warning against the presumption upon grace and
something like that.
You know, sinning that grace may abound. And I think that's very true. But I think there's also the aspect there of the fact that the Lord chastens those he loves, right?
Sure.
The fact that, you know, a loving father does discipline his child. And so there is, sometimes we take our lumps for our sins, and even that is good in the sense that God is standing for that which is just and right and good. And so, you know, you never want to go down the path of trying to figure out if something bad in your life is because God's punishing you,
right?
I mean, you know, read Job. But, you know, we maintain that holy fear in reading verses like this. And sometimes we recognize, you know what, I did wrong. The Lord forgives me, but I've taken a couple lumps here. Yeah. And that's going to help me in the future to understand, you know, what the Lord expects of me.
Sure. And I think that the three men mentioned, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, you can think through their careers as described in the Bible, and you can see how each of them were sinners and received, you know, something in this life, Moses and Aaron particularly, in the fact that they die in the wilderness without getting into the promised land. And yet the Lord remains the forgiving God to them, who has them in his eternal promised land. That brings us then to verse 9. We've talked about these words in part already in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We have now the third mention of the holiness of God and a final call to worship at his holy mountain and exalt him there. Take us into verse 9.
Right, so again, that third time the refrain comes about, I can just imagine this in a sung form. It's bringing it to a close, right? You could end it with, holy is he, but it ties it in a bow and changing that last phrase, for the Lord our God is holy. And I can hear the music fade away, right? The third verse comes to its beautiful conclusion. The interesting thing here is we've talked a lot about Zion in the first part of our discussion, but it doesn't call us back to Zion again. It calls us to his holy mountain, which, you know, of course, is a reference to Zion in that context. But I think at the end of the psalm, using this different phrase here, invites us to ask, okay, what is that holy mountain? For the original hearers, of course, it points to Zion. But for us as Christians, it points to what Zion points to. And Zion points us to Calvary. And so the mountain upon which Christ dies, that's where we worship. That's where we come to Christ crucified. That is the place now where holiness is enthroned as Christ takes his place upon the cross, lifted up over who? Over all the nations, shedding his blood for all people. And that also is where holiness is encountered for us, as worship is always done at the foot of the cross, receiving the fruits of his life, his death, and his resurrection. So as we hear these words, you know, verse 9 can be our closing refrain too, as modern Christians: exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. Come to the base of the cross, to his footstool, for the Lord our God is holy.
Just briefly, Pastor Hill, we got just under 2 minutes here as we wrap up on Psalm 99. When is a time for Christians to pray Psalm 99 as it points us to Christ in these ways?
Well, I mean, when isn't, right? All the Psalms should be upon the lips of all people. But, you know, this would be a thing that we could do upon the entrance to a church, I would say, a time when we set aside the cares and concerns of the world to recognize who it is that is inviting us to encounter him. And this would be a wonderful way to set our mind in the right place as we prepare to come into God's holy house and to have that time of meeting with him. It would be a wonderful thing for us to pray, of course, before we come to the sacrament as well. But it should be fulfilling the function that it was intended to do. It should be to instruct us, to help, to give us the information we need to know about his holiness in our mind, that we might be moved in our hearts to praise him, to call out to him as Moses and Aaron and Samuel did, to know that as we do so, we find him to be a forgiving God to us just as he was to them, and that the holy, holy, holy Lord is drawing us near to worship that day.
Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 99. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Pleasure being with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 99, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read selected psalms. We're going for just a couple tomorrow to read Psalm 101. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.